Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode, I'm going to be continuing this short series that I've been doing lately of readings from Francis Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology. And I've been looking at, in particular, in his topic two on the doctrine of Scripture, questions 10 through 14, because I'm interested in what the Protestant Orthodox or the Protestant scholastics like Francis Turretin, the 17th century men, were saying about whether or not one could use ancient translations like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to correct the Hebrew text. And this is being popularly put forward in contemporary scholarship that we need to use ancient translations, whether it be the Septuagint or the Syriac or the Latin Vulgate, to correct supposed corruptions that are there in the Hebrew text. So we need to take Psalm 145, verse 13, which is a broken acrostic, and we need to correct it. We need to repair it. And we can use these ancient translations to do so. And what I have found is, as I suspected, that the Protestant Orthodox men did not approve of this, men like John Owen, and in particular, Francis Turretin. And so the section two of his Institutes, which is found in volume one of the three volume set, he goes through a series of questions, and questions 10 through 14 are related to the original text of Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, and whether or not they can be altered by ancient translations. So in this episode, I'm going to look at question 13. So this is part four of five of this sort of mini series. So question 13 is on versions. And by versions, it means ancient translations. And he poses the question for this 13th question. The question is this: are versions necessary, and what ought to be their use and authority in the church? Are versions necessary, and what ought to be their use and authority in the church? Now, in Turretin's day, he was addressing polemics against Roman Catholics. And at the Council of Trent, they were saying the Latin Vulgate is the standard, and we don't approve of vernacular translations. And so he's going to challenge polemically the Roman Catholic stance that there's no place or no room for translations. But he's going to differentiate that translations do not have the same type of authority that the original language, the immediately inspired Hebrew and Greek, have. He's going to say that they have translations can have a material authority, but not a formal authority, because only the originals, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, that has been preserved by God, can have a formal authority with respect to the words that are present in the text. And so all this conversation is about the text of Scripture. So with that, let's go ahead and get started. And I'm going to read through. I'm not going to read all the sections in their entirety, but there are some 20 subsections in this 13th question about versions. So here is subsection number one. It begins: this question has two parts. The first relates to the necessity of versions, the second to their authority. As to the former, that would be the necessity, although the wiser papists recognize their utility and necessity, and have themselves made many in various languages, still not a few, taking the opposite ground, condemn them as hurtful and dangerous. So he starts off with the necessity of versions, and he's saying, even among the papists, the wisest of them say, yeah, we've had versions from the very beginning of Christianity, and yeah, versions can be used, and they can convey the word of God. Whereas the more hardcore had doubled down with the Protestant Reformation, and in the Counter-Reformation, they had said, no, just the Vulgate as interpreted by the church. I'm going to skip down just to the last line here, subsection one. He says, against these, those who maintain that you can't have any translations, the Orthodox maintain not only the utility, but also the necessity of versions and prove it by many arguments. Let's go on to subsection 2 of 20 in question 13 on versions. And so he's going to lay out a series of the arguments put forward by the Protestant Orthodox. He's not talking about the Eastern Orthodox, but the Protestant Orthodox in favor of the use of versions or translations. And it looks like he's just going to provide three reasons, and they're going to be in subsection 2 is going to be reason 1. Subsection 3 is going to be reason 2. Subsection 4 is going to be reason 3. So let's look at these. We'll begin in subsection 2, and this was the first argument he puts forward for the utility of translations or versions. He says, the reading and contemplation of the scriptures is enjoined upon men of all languages. Therefore, the translation of it into the native tongues is necessary, since men speak different languages and are not all familiar with those two in which it was first written. It cannot be understood by them unless translated. And I'll pause there for this first argument. So his first argument is we need translations because not everybody can read Hebrew and Greek, and they ought to be able to read scriptures. And I was just thinking about in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 1 and paragraph 8 on scriptures, a lot of things that Turretin is going to speak about here are reflected in what we read in chapter 1 and paragraph 8. And it says there in the second half of paragraph 8, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, etc. And so there's this sense in the confession that the people of God have a right unto an interest in the scriptures. And that's his first argument in favor of what we could call the necessity or the utility of translations. Let's move on now to subsection 3, which is going to be his second of three arguments in favor of the utility or necessity of translations. He writes, the gospel is preached in all languages. Therefore, it can and ought to be translated into them. The consequence holds good from the preached to the written word because there is the same reason for both and the same arguments which induce the apostle to preach in the native tongue. Prove the necessity of versions. Now, although the apostles wrote in only one language, it does not follow that the scriptures should not be translated into others because there is a different rule as to the source and versions. The sources ought to be written in only one language, and moreover, the apostles, as universal teachers of the church, were bound to write in no other than the universal and most common tongue, which Greek was at that time. Just as the Old Testament intended for the Jews was written in the Hebrew tongue, their vernacular. But where the Greek language is not used, there is a need of versions for the spread of the gospel. And so here, I think he's making an analogy here to preaching in that he says that you don't, just as you need to preach the gospel in different languages, you also need translations of the Bible that are given in different languages. And so let's move on to subsection 4. And now this is going to be his third argument in favor of the utility or necessity of translations. He writes, vernacular versions are necessary on account of the constant practice of the church, according to which it is certain that both the Oriental and Western churches had their versions and performed their worship in the vernacular tongue as their liturgies events. Why should the same not be done now when there is the same necessity and reason for instructing the people? And I'll pause here. I'm just going to read a part of this one. And here he makes a parallel. He's made a parallel to preaching in the second argument. Now he makes a parallel to the use of the vernacular in the liturgies of the church. And this is, again, another polemic against Rome, which is going to insist that the liturgy of its worship is done in Latin, only in Latin. But the Protestants are saying we need translations of the Bible in the vernacular languages. We need preaching in the vernacular languages. We need liturgy. We need worship in the vernacular languages. Let's move on now to subsection 5 of 20, in which Turgeon writes the following. The numerous Greek versions of the Old Testament follow these. The most celebrated, he says, is the Septuagint, made about 300 years before Christ under Ptolemy Philadelphus. The second is that of Aquila of Pontus under the Emperor Hadrian about AD 137, being first a Greek in religion, afterwards a Christian, then being excommunicated from the church for his attachment to the study of astrology. He went over to the Jews and actuated by hatred of the Christians, translated the Old Testament in order to corrupt the prophecies concerning Christ. Third, that of Theodotion, who lived under Commodus, AD 184, born in Pontus, a Marcionite in religion, and afterward turning Jew, made a new version in which he followed the Septuagint for the most part. Fourth, that of Symmachus, under Antoninus and Aurelius, about AD 197, who from a Samaritan turned Jew and translated the Old Testament in order to confute the Samaritans. And I'm going to pause right there in subsection 5. So after laying forward those three arguments for the necessity or utility of translations, that people speak different languages, there should be preaching in the vernacular language, there should be liturgy in the vernacular language, he goes on to survey how that from the earliest times that the Bible was translated. And so it gives the example of the Old Testament was translated in the so-called Septuagint. And he goes on now in, we'll move on to subsection 6, and he'll talk about how the fact that there were Latin translations also made. He writes, various ancient Latin versions were also made principally from the Greek versions. The most common was the Italian, according to Augustine. Two others were made by Jerome, one from the Septuagint. The other, which he carefully corrected from the Hebrew and Greek text, is supposed to be the present Vulgate, but in process of time being greatly corrupted. And I'll just pause right there. So he says, there were early Latin translations. There were the old Latin that were in Italy and used by Augustine, and there was the Jerome's translation and so forth. Let's move on to subsection 7 now of 20. And here he's going to make an interesting type of argument based on the title that was affixed to the cross of the Lord. This is subsection 7. He writes, the title on the cross was written in only three languages, not that these three might be set apart for a sacred use, but because they were then the most known and so the best adapted to spread the fame of Christ throughout the whole world, the design of God in that title. And I think probably he's responding here to a sort of a simplistic Roman Catholic apologetic that said there are only three biblically endorsed languages. Those are the three languages that were written on the cross, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And they would say, we've got Latin, and we translated the Bible from Latin and Greek, or from Hebrew and Greek. And now Latin is the only vernacular translation that should be used. And he responds to that by saying, no, the three languages that were written there were Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, because at that time, those were the three languages that were most useful for spreading the gospel. Hebrew or Aramaic to speak to Jews, Greek to speak to those who were Greeks, and those affected by Hellenism, those were Greek was their native language, and Latin It was an emerging language to speak to the Romans, those who lived particularly in Rome and in on the Italian peninsula. But that's distinctive of how the gospel was to go out in those days in those languages, but it doesn't limit the translations that can be made to only Latin, as apparently, I guess, some Roman Catholics would simplistically argue in that day. Let's move on to subsection 8 now. Subsection 8. He writes, the unity of the church, citing Ephesians 4:3, does not depend upon the unity of language, but upon the unity of doctrine. The first councils were brought together lawfully and advantageously held, notwithstanding the diversity of tongues. And so here he's making a point that Christians are unified by proper doctrine, not by all speaking the same language. And again, probably a polemic against Roman Catholics who are saying, if we all use Latin, this will give us a united language. And he says that unity doesn't come by all speaking the same language. It comes by having the same doctrine. And he cites an example of, I guess, probably some of the early ecumenical councils where people came together who spoke lots of different languages, and they weren't limited to just one language like Latin. Let's move on to subsection 9. Tertian writes, the dignity of Scripture arises rather from the sense than from the words, and if these three languages appear to increase the dignity, it is accidentally from the superstition of the unlettered multitude, not per se. Again, I think this is probably a Roman Catholic, or Tertian's response to a Roman Catholic apologetic, where they were saying there's a certain kind of dignity about Latin that isn't found in other languages. And he's saying, you know, that is the language is of Latin is simply just an accident of its use. And people who cry up greater dignity in Latin are part of the unlettered multitude. Let's move on to subsection 10. Wherein Tertian writes, we do not deny that these three languages, after they have ceased to be vernacular, should be retained more often in the assemblies of the learned, that by them and according to them, ecclesiastical business may be transacted and controversy settled. But where the faith and devotion of each one is concerned, and in order that he may understand what he is doing, they do not have an equal propriety among the people and in public worship. And so on one hand, he's saying, there's nothing wrong with using Latin, even he says in transacting ecclesiastical business within it. I mean, think about it. The Institutes of Eclectic Theology was originally written in Latin because it was a kind of a universal language that could be used in Europe, probably in the way that English is used today. But he's saying, although it can have a utility in being used to help people communicate, that doesn't mean that it should supplant and replace the use of the vernacular languages in the preaching and the teaching and the liturgy and in the translations of the Bible of the people. Let's move on to subsection 11. He writes, although we do not deny that the Hebrew language was in different ways corrupted among the common people by their intercourse with foreigners in the captivity, and that many Chaldean and Syriac words crept into it, yet it does not follow from this either that the text was in any way changed or that it was not understood by the people upon whom it was inculcated. For Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi wrote in the pure Hebrew, which they would not have done if the people could not have understood it. Again, we gather from Nehemiah 8:8 that Ezra read the book of the law before the whole multitude, to which they listened attentively, which they could not have done if they had not understood it. And if Ezra with the Levites is said to have caused them to understand what was read, this must be referred to an explanation of the sense and of the things themselves, rather than as a translation of the words. So here he's making a point that perhaps some were saying there are maybe Syriac or Aramaic loan words, or we know whole sections of the book of Daniel, for example, have are in Aramaic. And he's saying the fact that there are Aramaic portions of some of the Old Testament doesn't mean that those portions of those books couldn't be read and understood by the ancient Hebrews, or that they're not part of the preserved word of God. In fact, he points out that later on, some of the later minor prophets wrote in more classical Hebrew. And he also makes the point here about those who returned at the time of the restoration, when Ezra read the book of the law, that there were those who interpreted the sense of the law as it was read from the original Hebrew. And so there would be kind of an early example of translation, giving the sense, although one can't convey the particular exact words, because the words are only there in the original, but one can properly convey the material sense of the originals in translation. We move on to subsection 12 now of 20. Churchin writes, although the versions are not authentic formally, and as to the mode of enunciation, yet they ought nevertheless to be used in the church, because if they are accurate and agree with the sources, they are always authentic materially and as to the things expressed. And I think this came up both in question 11 and in question 12 in this series, where he makes this distinction between what is formal and what is material. And so the formal refers, as the word form, as there is its root, refers to the words, the inspired words. Material, we could think of the word matter, refers to the content. And he says, reversions, translations, are not authentic formally with respect to their words, but they can be faithful, and they can be authentic materially, in that they convey the proper sense of what's there in the original words. He proceeds then in subsection 13 of 20 to write the following. Hence, we gather what the authority of the version is. Although their utility is great for the instruction of believers, yet no version either can or ought to be put on equality with the original, much less be preferred to it. So remember, at the very beginning, he had said back in subsection 1, this question has two parts. The first relates to the necessity of versions, the second to its authority. So this is the turning point now, I guess, in subsections 12 and now 13. He's proven the utility, the necessity of translations, and now he's going to talk about what's the authority of translations. And he's already said the authority is a material authority, not a formal authority. And here he's making that same point. The translations cannot be set as equal to the original inspired text, the Hebrew and Greek. So the translations are corrected by the originals. The translations do not correct the originals. And he lays out some three reasons for this. He says, number one, under subsection 13, for no version has anything important which the Hebrew or Greek source does not have more fully, since in the sources, not only the matter and sentences, but even the very words were directly dictated by the Holy Spirit. I was talking in an email correspondence with several friends. We were having a conversation recently about the modern abandonment of the doctrine of the dictation of the scriptures. Not that every part were, I guess we could say was, you know, the Lord said to a prophet, say this, or he says to John in Revelation, write this. But the old men had a sense of the scriptures being dictated by the Holy Spirit. And in the modern era, there's been a sort of more organic theory that has seen scripture as a sort of divine human cooperation. whereas the old men would speak more authoritatively about scripture being dictated. So it's first reason that the originals are superior to translations and versions is that only the originals can claim that they were directly, I guess we could say, breathed out, dictated by the Holy Spirit. The second reason here in subpoint 13, he says, it is one thing to be an interpreter, quite another to be a prophet. And he quotes Jerome, and then he continues, the prophet as God inspired, theonoustos, cannot err, but the interpreter as a man lacks no human quality, since he is always liable to, as a man lacks no human quality, since he is always liable to err. So the original prophets and apostles wrote because they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. And what they wrote was theonoustos, God breathed, but the translators possess every human quality, and so they are liable to make errors and mistakes. And then his third argument along these lines is all versions are the streams. The original text is the fountain whence they flow. The latter, meaning the originals, is the rule. The former, the translations, the thing ruled, having only human authority. Let's move on now to subsection 14. And this one is really, really important. You might remember, I think in the last question, if you've been following, I talked about the principle of the authoritas divina duplex, the double divine authority of Scripture. And this is exactly what he talks about here in subsection 14. Turretin writes, nevertheless, all authority must not be denied to versions. Here we must carefully distinguish a twofold divine authority. This is this authoritas divina duplex. Okay, a twofold divine authority, one of things, the other of words. The former, meaning the authority of things, relates to the substance of doctrine, which constitutes the internal form of the scriptures. The latter part relates to the accident of writing, the external and accidental form. And by accidental, of course, he's not talking about, you know, two cars run into each other. He's talking about the, as a philosophical term, referring to, again, the external or the formal substance of something. The source has both. So the original languages, the original Hebrew and Greek, they have both a material authority. They have the authority of content, and they also have a formal authority, the authority of the very words. The source, though, then has both, because it is theonoustos, both as to the words and things. He continues, but versions have only the first. They only have the material authority. They only have the authority of as things, and not according to the original words, as they are expressed in human, not in divine words. So that's a very, very important section. If there's one section that you want to go back and review in question 13, it would be subsection 14. It's very important for understanding the Protestant view of translations. And this is also very important for distinguishing confessional bibliology from KJV onlyism. Of course, we get tarred and feathered, confused with being KJV onlyists. But KJV onlyism is incompatible with Protestant confessional bibliology, because KJV onlyism, and I'm really not sure there are that many people who really, on a practical level, who hold to it. But if it would hold to a double inspiration. If it would hold that the English translation, the King James Version, is inspired in some special way, like in the way that the originals were inspired, that it has both an authority of things and an authority of words, that would be contra to what Francis Turretin is teaching here. And see, remember, this is a context in which is polemics against Rome, and they're saying the Vulgate, which is a translation, has this double authority. And they're saying no, they're pushing back and saying no, only the immediately inspired Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, has this authority of words. And then it also has authority of content. And then a good translation can convey the authority of content, but it doesn't have the formal authority of the words. And I probably, you know, you've been listening, you're saying, Jeff, why are you saying this so many times? Well, I'm saying it so many times because it's a point that so many people miss and misunderstand and misrepresent about our position. So I hope that just looking at this makes it a little clearer. All right, let's go on to subsection 15 now, subsection 15 of 20. Turretin writes, hence it follows that the versions as such are not authentic and canonical in themselves, because made by human labor and talent. Therefore, under this relation, and he has a word here, skesai, I guess transliterated from Greek, they may be exposed to errors and admit of corruptions, but nevertheless are authentic as to the doctrine they contain, which is divine and infallible. Thus, they do not as such formally support divine faith as to the words, but materially as to the substance of doctrine expressed in them. Subsection 16, he continues, there is one perfection of thing and truth to which nothing can be added and from which nothing can be taken away, another perfection of the version itself. The former is a strictly divine work and is absolutely and in every way self-credible, autopiston. Such perfection is in the word carried over into the versions. The latter is a human work and therefore liable to error and correction, to which indeed authority can belong, but only human according to the fidelity and conformity with the original text, not divine. So as a human document, a translation is not divine, but with respect to its content, it is when it conforms to the original. And that's what we say about a translation. A good translation is good to the degree that it correctly conveys what's found in the immediately inspired originals. Let's move on to subsection 17. Turretin writes, the certainty of the conformity of the versions with the original is twofold. The one merely grammatical and of human knowledge, apprehending the conformity of the words in the version with the original. This belongs to the learned who know the languages. The other spiritual and of divine faith, relating to the agreement of things and doctrines belonging to each believer according to the measure of the gift of Christ, as he, meaning Christ himself, says, and he quotes John 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he that is spiritual discerneth all things. Although a private person may be ignorant of the languages, he does not cease to gather the fidelity of a version as to the things themselves from the analogy of faith and the connection of the doctrines. And he closes this subsection by citing John 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And that's the end of subsection 17. And this is a really, really also a dynamite section, because what he's saying is that, yes, you have to be a learned man. You have to be able to read Hebrew and Greek to understand the languages and to understand whether a translation fits with the original languages, properly translates the original languages, follows a formal correspondence method and doesn't pick up some dynamic equivalence or paraphrase and wanders away from the original words. He says, but you don't have to know Hebrew or Greek. If you're a Christian, God is going to supernaturally give to believers the ability to hear in the scriptures the voice of the shepherd. And so this is a really wonderful thing that he's saying here. And I think it's part of the genius of Protestantism. That is that we believe that the common man can read and understand the word of God in a good and faithful translation. And his spirit will resonate with the spirit of God when he reads a good translation and can affirm that he hears the voice of the shepherd. And subsection 18 of 20, we're getting towards the end. Churchin writes, conformity to the original is different from equality. Any version, provided it is faithful, is indeed conformable to the original because the same doctrine as to substance is set forth there. But it is not on that account equal to it because it is only a human and not a divine method of setting it forth. So a version can be conformable with respect to doctrine, but it's not equal in wording to what we find in the original. Subsection 19 of 20. Although any version made by fallible men cannot be considered divine and infallible with respect to the terms, yet it can well be considered such with respect to the things, since it faithfully expresses the divine truth of the sources, even as the word which the minister of the gospel preaches does not cease to be divine and infallible and to establish our faith, although it may be expressed by him in human words. Thus, faith depends not on the authority of the interpreter or minister, but is built upon the truth and authenticity of the things contained in the versions. This is interesting. He makes an analogy to preaching. The words of the preacher are not infallible words, but he can convey the truth of scripture. And he says, in a similar way, a translation can't convey the immediately inspired words, but it can faithfully convey the truths, the thing or the matter, the material that is in the original language inspired word of God. Finally, now, subsection 20 of 20 in question 13 from Francis Turretin's topic 2 on scripture. He writes, if a version could contain the pure word of God in divine words, no correction could take place. For the sources neither can or ought to be corrected because they are God-inspired, theonoustoi, in things as well as in words. But because it sets forth to us in human words the word of God, it follows that it can't admit of correction, not with regard to the doctrine itself, which still remains the same, but with regard to the terms, which especially in difficult and obscure passages can be differently rendered by different persons according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So whereas translations can be adjusted, created, think about the Trinitarian Bible Society, which creates new translations of the scriptures. They recently have completed the translation of the Bible in French. They've also recently done one in Farsi. They've done one in Spanish. There's a new New Testament, I think, that's been completed in Chinese and Mandarin. And so there can be new translations of the Word of God, and they can render passages differently to make it more clear to the people of God according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there is a place for translation. There is a utility. There is a necessity of translations, and there is an authority that translations have. They have a material authority, but not a formal authority. So with that, we come to the end of question 13. I hope that this partial reading of this section, this question, and the subsections within it, and some of the comments and analysis, sort of the off-the-cuff extempore analysis that I've been able to offer will be helpful to those who are listening. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.